We're going to spend 2 weeks talking about what Donald Whitney in the book calls Bible intake. Now, I have a question for you. Why did he call it Bible intake? Why didn't he call it Bible study, Bible learning, Bible meditation? Well, why Bible intake? I don't know if that struck anybody. It struck me. That's an interesting way to put it. Why do you think? Hopefully. Right? Say it again. Take it in and reflect on it. Okay.
Different ways of getting the Bible.
Yeah. And he talks about that, doesn't he? What are some of the different ways that we can get Scripture? What's the most?
Hearing it.
That's the easy way, right? Read it. Okay. No, there's different ways to get it. There's different ways to use it. There's different ways to meditate on it. There's different ways to study. But it all comes down to this. You've got to take it in. You've got to take it in. Turn over to John chapter 8. We're going to spend a little bit of time there. In our introduction last week, we talked about the whole concept, train yourself to be godly. 1 Timothy 4:7. I wish you would write that down and just say it to yourself on a daily basis until that one kind of sears into your brain. Shane actually made a plaque for me some years ago when we did this series a very long time ago. He made a plaque for me that still hangs in our house. It says, train yourself to be godly. And I've got some really cool stuff to share with you this week, some study I was doing with regards to that passage that I'm really anxious to share with you as well. But we want to talk about why you want to train yourself and not lose sight of the fact that we have an end. The training, the discipline is not the end. We don't train or, you know, acquire this discipline as an end. It is a means to an end. We train ourselves why? To be godly. So naturally the question you ask yourself or should ask ourselves is, do you want to be godly? Do you want to be godly? In John chapter 8, there's a really interesting exchange between Jesus and some of the leaders of the day. He says in verse 48, the Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan, you're demon-possessed? He said, I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, which implies what? They're seeking glory for themselves, right? I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my what? Word, he'll never see death. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, there's an implication there. To keep his word, you would have to know what it is, right? So, I mean, there's dozens of these kinds of examples in the Scripture that just reiterate how important the Word of God is to us in our Christian lives. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know you're demon-possessed. I mean, Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? I mean, the sarcasm is dripping here, right? Let me guess, you're greater than our father Abraham, right? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? You ever heard anybody use that phrase? Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Verse 55 is the verse we're looking for. Though you do not know him, I know him. Those are two different Greek words in the original language. We really don't get the impact of this passage just reading it in English. It says, you don't know him, I know him. But in the original language, he says, you don't know him, genosko. And he says, but I, oida, I know him. I know him. Now, what's the difference and why is that important? Genosko is important because it's one of those words that means personal involvement. You've observed them. You've studied them. You know about him. He's saying you claim that you know him, that you're personally connected and involved with him. That's not true at all. You in no way know him, but I do. And the word oida is a different word that means not only having a knowledge of, but it means that intuitively know Him. It's like when you have an aha moment and you go, "Oh, I get it." Jesus says, "That's how I know God. I get Him. I have an understanding that supersedes just some sort of reading about Him or personal knowledge of Him." And you guys are walking around claiming that, "Oh man, we know God." And He says, "It's not true at all. You don't have any personal relationship with God. You don't have any kind of deep connection with Him, but I do." And He said, that's the difference. It's really interesting. There would be a further implication here, and that is that you could know the Word and not know God. Isn't that true? I mean, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says about the Pharisees, He said, "You have to listen to the Pharisees because they know the law." They know it. And here He says, they don't know God. Right? So there's a difference between simply reading the words and having it impact the relationship that you have with God. He does. Not very well, but but He tries to use it. And it's interesting in our own lives, people will often, who are not Christians, try to use some scripture to kind of argue around something that we're discussing, right? We, as Mike likes to point out, someone will say, "Well, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge people." Well, there's way more to it than taking that one little piece out of context and using it in an argument that I don't want you to judge me, and by the way, you're a Christian, and God says you shouldn't do that anyway. Well, it's not entirely accurate. In fact, it's mostly inaccurate. But that's irrelevant. The thing about Bible intake is that if we're going to embark on this exercise to read, study, meditate, we'll talk about all of those things next time when we do the second part of this lesson on Bible intake. If we're going to embark on this journey to meditate, study, read the Word of God, it really does not mean anything if two things don't happen. It doesn't mean anything if we don't take it to use it unto godliness, and it doesn't mean anything whatsoever if we hinder the Holy Spirit from allowing us to grow in wisdom because of it. The writer says, hey, if you want wisdom, ask for it. And there's a sense where it's like, okay, cool, I'm going to ask for wisdom. Well, God's already provided the means for us to attain wisdom. He left you with all that you need right here. And then He left the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside you in order to not only convict you of sin, but to help you understand who God is. The ultimate motive for us is not to learn and memorize Scripture. It's to take Scripture into our hearts and use it in a way that helps us to grow closer to God. We don't want to be like the people in John chapter 8, that we know the Word, but we don't do anything with it in order to grow our relationship with God. Because there's no godliness if it's not producing fruit. Does that make sense? I mean, imagine, you know, all the work that you would go into with a fruit tree, and you water it and you fertilize it and you care for it, and it produces no fruit whatsoever. In fact, Jesus used a parable just like that in describing what happens when people don't actually produce fruit under righteousness. So we want to remember, we're training ourselves so that we can become godly. Now, does anybody remember what Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 says? Anybody remember? These are some of those passages that I hope that you'll begin to put into the back of your mind, that they can prompt you. Without holiness, what? No one will see God. Without holiness, no one will see God. Godliness and holiness are equivalent. He says, we need to train ourselves so that we can see God. You can make that leap. Train ourselves to be godly, because it is godliness, holiness, that allows you to know and see God and understand who He is. I want you to stop and think for a minute. What is it like to truly know someone? And if you perceive, if you think in your mind and your heart that you really want to know someone, I mean, I have a desire to get to know someone. What is it that you do? You spend time with them, right? And you don't spend time doing all the talking either, do you? You spend time finding out about that person, about that individual. But what is it like to really know someone? I mean, the kind of relationship that you have, that you're bound together. This is what the relationship that husbands and wives are supposed to have. This kind of intimacy, this knowledge of each other. And because it was ordained by God, it's supposed to include God. The marriage covenant is supposed to include God, so that we know each other not just from a physical or an emotional or an intellectual sense, but we know each other spiritually. And we're able to provide comfort and support and encouragement spiritually. But it's not possible to do those things, to provide godly support, encouragement, and edification, all those things, if I don't know anything about him. It'd be me like trying to teach Cameron about something I have no idea, right? Cameron, you know, he teaches and facilitates and coaches for a living. That's what he does. I don't think he'd be very successful if he didn't know anything about your subject matter, right? Fair statement? So I can't influence someone else for God if I don't know anything about him. What am I going to say? How am I going to have any impact on him? There's literally, we could spend another 2 or 3 hours just justifying through a number of analogies and scripture directly and just common sense why the Word of God is so incredibly important. And yet, I think most of you probably agree with me that as I recall as a young man growing up, they used to talk about the Church of Christ in the 40s and the, you know, the early Church of Christ. And they would always say one thing about members of the Church of Christ. Remember, Linda? They would say, those people know their Bibles. Okay? They know their Bibles. Now, I don't know if they, I can't tell by that if they know God. I mean, I can't make that leap. But I think they got a pretty good jump on the matter, if you know what I'm saying. They know the Bible. How would you characterize our knowledge of God's Word today? Okay, I think that's probably fair, not a priority. How would you characterize it? I mean, I'm not looking for a particular answer. I'm looking for your perspective. I'm not looking for the right answer. I'm just, what do you think? I mean, I have an opinion, but what do you think? What? I'm sorry, what? Worry about what people think, say, that kind of thing. Yep. They fit it in when they need it.
Yep.
What else?
Mistaken.
I'm sorry?
Mistaken.
Why?
Because it's like sometimes people bend it to what they think it's supposed to be so that they're right when they do whatever they're doing.
They pick and choose.
Yep.
Well, that's really interesting. Right, because that's all you know. Right?
Yeah, and I'm very encouraged. There isn't a day that goes by that someone in our fellowship doesn't encourage me with a scripture or a devotional or something. So, in my experience, it's very, very hopeful and good.
I would say in the church in general, we're dependent on people.
Someone, right. There's a really, I'm glad you mentioned that. If you've read this chapter 2, there's a really interesting quote from a guy named R.C., I believe it's Sproul, is that how you say it? Is it Sproul? Sproul? R.C. Sproul? Quote, here then is the real problem of our negligence. He asks the question, why do so many Christians neglect the study of God's Word? Page 32, second paragraph down there. Here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's Word, not so much because it's difficult to understand, not so much because it's dull and boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or even a lack of passion. Our problem is we're lazy. You think that's true? One of the things that I know about us as human beings, not us in this room, but us as in human beings, is that when we get motivated internally to do something, we're going to get it done. I mean, we do what we are passionate about. And the fact of the matter is, many times we can't develop a passion for something that we look down the road and we say, man, that's going to be a lot of work. I mean, my favorite example is like cleaning out the attic or the garage or, you know, stuff like that. Like, you know, I'm going to get around to that one of these days when I have, like, nothing else to do and I've already finished with my getting my molars pulled out and, you know, every other thing that's incredibly painful. Then I'll get to that kind of stuff because I'm just not motivated to do that. Part of it is because I don't see the ultimate benefit. I look down at the end and, you know, if you've ever gone through that process of finally cleaning out something or fixing something or doing whatever, when it's finally done, it's kind of like, wow, why did I wait so long to do this? Right, Michael?
Well, I was going to say that if somebody wants to do something, it's amazing how they'll make sure they have time and they'll put all the effort into it and get it done. And I think that's the problem, is that people don't really, either don't think it's necessary, or like you said, well, I'll study later. They're all, you know, I know the Bible, quote unquote.
Mm-hmm.
If you're like a lot of us here, I've been in the church since I'm a member since I was 12, so I've gone to church all my life. So, you know, I quote unquote know the Bible. I know exactly what it says. That doesn't mean that I follow it particularly all the time.
Right.
But I think when people want to do something, and that's our problem, then we'll do it. If we don't want to do it or we don't feel a need to do it, then why would we do it?
Right.
Can we have pictures? I don't want to hijack here.
No, you're fine.
It's very difficult to be passionate about more than one thing. Maybe two, maybe three. But what you can't be passionate about everything. And
so it becomes a priority issue.
It does.
Right? It does. Because we're all, I sense we're all passionate about a thing or two.
Yeah.
Right?
It's like you can't be an expert at what other things.
No, not possible. It's really interesting. I want to share a quote with you that perhaps you've heard. It's one that I grew up with as a young man. Zig Ziglar was a guy that I followed and I read and I listened to tapes and did all that as I was learning to become a salesperson. He said, "You are who you are and where you are because of what you have put into your mind." Think about that. I actually think he used the word what. You are what you are and where you are because of the things that you have put into your mind. I mean, if you think about it long enough, if you think about the course of your life and you go back and you think about all the things that you've piled into your brain over the last 10, 15, 20 years, if you change that and you change the message and you change the wisdom and you change the things that were being put into your brain, would you be a different person today? Well, of course. I mean, I don't think anybody would disagree with that. We just always don't make the right choices. When we were studying Nehemiah, we were talking about rebuilding walls, and we talked about the things that you have to do to rebuild walls in a very practical sense. You have to make different choices. You have to create different habits. You have to have different influences, and you need to change your circumstances. 1, 2, 3, or 4, all of those are going to play a role because it is the choices that we make. Do I study or not study? It is the habits that I create. Do I continually meditate on God's Word? Do I pray? Do I surround myself, influences, with other people who can encourage me and feel like they feel? Do I leave myself in negative circumstances in areas that are going to get me in trouble on a consistent basis? All of those things are influence to your mind. The choices you make, the consequences influence the way things turn out for you, your results. The habits that you create, the influences you're around. Another place that we're lazy is not just that we don't spend time in God's Word, it's that we don't actually take any effort or put any impetus into changing things that are negatively influencing us now. Paul said it this way in the Galatian letter, chapter 6, verse 7. He said, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. A man reaps what he sows." We are who we are, where we are, what we are, the kind of person, the kind of people that we are, because of the things that we put into our mind through our choices, our influences, our circumstances, our habits. And what discipline training is about focusing on a different outcome. It's about focusing on getting something different than what I have now. You can't keep doing what you've always done and expect something different is going to happen. If you've heard any speaker speak anywhere, you've heard that said over and over. That is the definition of insanity. And yet we do. Why? Because it's hard to change habits. I mean, it's just hard to do that. As I was studying this past week, this word, we talked about the word in 1 Timothy that says, train yourselves to be godly. You guys remember the Greek word? Anybody remember? Mazios, yeah. Gumnazo. Did you say Mazios? Gumnazo. What's really interesting about that word in particular is that it literally means to exercise naked or minimally clothed. Okay, I don't want you doing any gumnazo out there. Okay, I'm just saying. Now, if the little one wants to do that, that's probably okay. You know, but here's what's interesting. There's multiple words in the Bible for discipline or training. And when you go over to Hebrews, for example, and it says that God disciplines those that he loves, it's not the word gumnazo. It's a completely different word. I want to make sure I spell it right here because it's kind of tricky. It is, I believe that's paideia. I believe that's what that means, or how you pronounce that. It means to provide instruction primarily for children with the intent of forming proper habits. It is also used in the sense of chastising. So God disciplines us. He's chastising us, and he's training us in order to create different habits. Yet here, when he talks about godliness, he says you need to gumnazo in order to achieve godliness. Now I want you to think about the idea behind the word, which is naked or minimally clothed. I thought about this week, and I thought about if I want to be godly, what is he suggesting? I think he's suggesting that I have to strip away everything that is me. And I have to create habits that come from God and not from me. Does that make sense? You have to ask yourself, why did the writer use a word that is in some ways sort of comical and sort of interesting? Exercise naked. Well, to us, that just sounds crazy. But, you know, Mike talked about it in the sermon. This was how they did games. They may not have been completely naked, but they were very minimally clothed. Okay? So why does he say that and not the kind of instruction that he talks about in Hebrews chapter 12? Or Hebrews chapter 12 when he talks about discipline. He says he disciplines those that he loves. He's talking about paideia. He's talking about training and chastising in a way that causes them to change their habits. I'll tell you the other thing that strikes me is because he says, one of the versions says, exercise thyself unto godliness. That may be the King James because of that. But he's talking about physical training. Think about it. Physical training. What kind of physical training would lead you to godliness? Well, it's probably not bench press and bicep curls and, you know, running and that kind of thing. But it involves the body. It involves the body. You have to train the body to be godly. How? Because you have to create a habit or a discipline of study, of prayer, of meditation. All of those things require physical presence. I mean, no matter how you look at that particular word and the way it's used, it's unique. And it's very provocative in terms of how it causes you to think about this process. This kind of training to be godly is a different kind of training that we see in a different passage. In fact, I want to show you a passage where both words are used in the same passage. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. He says, let me read a little bit of context. Go back to verse 7, because I think this is interesting for us to hear. Endure hardship as discipline. That's the paideia word. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Now, what that's saying directly is, if you're not trained, you're not legitimate. If you don't train your children, you're doing them a huge disservice. He says that's a natural order of things. Parents, you train your children. And God's going to train you in exactly the same way. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us. We respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us. Why? What does it say? For our good. Now, the word good goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 when he starts talking about the things that God created for man, and it was good. God disciplines us for our good as well. In other words, he's not making our lives miserable to sit up there and sort of have fun. He has an objective, and that is to train us in a specific way for a specific outcome, which is that we become good, that we may share in his what? Holiness. Oh, there it is again. So he's saying God is training us for our good so that we can be holy. Now, verse 11, no discipline, paideia, seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Now, I'm quite convinced that this may or may not be referring to a physical pain. I just know that discipline of any kind is painful. You know, to do something, to train in something, to do something consistently, to work at it, requires an intensity, a focus, a physical mindset, all of these things that can be painful. And, you know, whether it's physical training and working out or running marathons or whatever, there's some pain associated with that. And it may be, you know, that a father or mother is using a little bit of a rod on the backside of a child, and that may produce a little bit of pain. I think all of those things are probably in mind here. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been gymnazo by it, those who've been trained by it. Discipline, paideia, and discipline or training, gymnazo, in the exact same verse. And he actually contrasts the two. God's training results in a different kind of training. And I believe that training that he's talking about, and the reason he uses this word is he says, I'm going to give you this sort of chastisement when necessary, this development and all that, because in doing that, it will strip all of you away and leave you directly in front of God to reflect on who God is. He doesn't use the same word twice. There's got to be a reason for it. Does that make sense? It's just really interesting. We lose a lot of some of the really deep principles, I think, of the Scripture because of the limitations of English. Yes?
Look at everything that you're saying, and you said about you are where you are because of your choices and all that.
Mm-hmm.
That if you're going through something bad, that, you know, I mean, look at Paul, you know, he was in prison.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean that your life is going to be all roses and rainbows. There's going to be times that your decisions, you know, well, because of who you are and what you're doing,
yeah, in some other places,
but God will be there. That's the thing that you've got to focus on. Because if you not lose your hope and your faith and your trust in God because you're walking through that.
Absolutely.
That valley. I mean, look at Job, look at Paul, but everybody seems to think that because, you know, it's not all roses and rainbows, that, you know, when something's wrong with you,
Yeah. I have to chuckle. I don't know why it pops in my head, but there's a movie. Who was that actor in the first movie we saw, the Goodbye Girl? Who was the male actor? Richard Dreyfuss. He's in another movie, and I don't even forget. I forget the context and everything, but evidently he kind of gets himself into a bad situation through gambling and all this, and he finally, I think he's got all of his money and his whole livelihood, his whole life is in front of him. He's bet on a horse race, and I think the horse wins, and he looks up and he screams, I won't do it because it'd be obnoxious. He goes, God likes me. He really likes me because I won a horse race. That's bizarre, right? I think you're exactly right. You look at Paul as an example. I mean, we wouldn't look at Paul and go, wow, man, his life is amazing. Not from a physical standpoint, But I know from a spiritual standpoint, his joy was complete. He knew God and knew exactly where he was going. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, he says, I'm in a strait between two. I desire to depart and be with God, which is far better, but I need to stay. He's like, I'm ready to go, man. This is good stuff. I am ready to go see God. I'm ready to see the Lord again. But I got to stay. I mean, what kind of person do you have to be to have that kind of thought process about the world? We're so deeply ingrained in our own day-to-day existence and what we call success or not success and all those things that we completely miss out on the joy and experiences of living in God's presence. I mean, you think about the things that God promises you in the Word. He says, seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. I'll take care of all that stuff. I'll take care of it. Right? And we go, that's cute. Instead of, holy smokes, what a promise. I mean, the story of the Bible is one in which God always, always is faithful. Always. And if He says He's going to take care of you, He's going to take care of you. Now, it depends on what our particular definition is personally, whether or not we think that's happening, right? I grew up as a guy that had this concept, don't know where it came from, but, you know, if I didn't do as well as Michael, for example, then I wasn't worthy. If I didn't, you know, have the experiences that JR had, well, I just, you know, I wasn't as much of a success. If I hadn't, you know, done the things that Michael has done, that Michael Ayers or Daryl or whomever, you know, we're always looking around at other people and comparing ourselves to other people. And it creates, and I think Satan loves that because, you know what I've noticed? We're never looking at people who may not have experienced as much as us. We're always focused on the people who have it better, by my definition, than us. And then we look at God and we go, why? What? Why? Why can't I get a little bit of that? You know, why is the universe unfair to me? So you remember when we studied James, Deanna, and I know you were teaching the ladies in that first chapter, right out of the chute, James says, hey, you guys need to really get excited. You need to consider it pure joy when you encounter difficulties of many kinds. Remember that one? And how many of you went? Yeah, okay, that makes all kind of sense. Why is that? Because what I want you to come away with today is that we're not doing Bible intake so that we can be leading some kind of perfectly constructed life that has us at the income level that we want and the place in the world that we want. It's for godliness. That's it. Because in godliness is where real joy is found. You don't find real joy when you go get a promotion or when you get that new boat or you catch a big fish or, you know, whatever it is. I mean, there's a temporary sort of excitement in those kinds of things, but it's not a lasting joy that has anything to do with your spiritual connection with God. And that is the only place that real joy exists. The kind of joy that would allow Paul to go, hey, man, I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. He's got a link this long, right? A list that long. He goes, doesn't matter. My life is really, really good. In fact, the only regret I have is I can't spend more time encouraging the people around me. Yes, sir.
Do the bad things that happen in your life, is it that God allows them or God causes them?
It's a really, really good question. You know, we've had this conversation a number of times. We pray for God's intervention in our lives. If we're going down the wrong path, and God, let's say He caused something to happen to us that prevented something worse from happening down the road, or it grabbed our attention, shook us, you know, around, and we went, holy cow, this is really... Would we say God caused that? See, we tend to say that when bad things happen, it can't be God. It's got to be Satan because God would never do that. And when good things happen, it must be God. Satan would never do that. I'm going to suggest to you that probably neither one of those is true. I think that Satan is always trying to divide me, separate me from God. And if giving me, you know, lots of money, wealth, riches, if he can do that and he knows that's going to lead me away from God, I think he'll do that. I would go, wow, man, life's good, right? And God may, you know, want what's best for me, as he did for Paul, but he wouldn't remove a thorn in the flesh for Paul. Why? Because God knew what Paul needed. Paul didn't have a clue why he needed it. So I think it's a very interesting question. We could sit and discuss and come up with 1,000 answers to that question over time. I don't know that we'd get anywhere. Yeah, I think it's a really, really, really deep question, Michael. I don't think there's a yes, no, black, white, binary answer. I think it's a lot of things at once. We're about out of time. I want to make sure that I hit some of this. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Very cut and dried. No faith, you're not going to please God. Okay? And then Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 tells us where faith comes from. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What that says is your faith is driven by the Word of God. You go to 2 Peter chapter 1, it says you need to add to your faith. Add to your faith virtue, and then what's next? Knowledge. Okay? I mean, we can go at this 12 ways, but Whitney in his book really wants you to gain hold of why Scripture is critically important. When you get to the tough parts of your life, when you get to the very rock bottom or the most tense parts of your life, the only way to find joy is to allow the Spirit to come alongside of you and take the words that you've taken out of the Bible and use them to grant you wisdom and peace and comfort. Otherwise, you are left to your own devices. And in this world, you will not think positive, encouraging thoughts about possible positive outcomes. We are focused on the negative. You ever notice that? I mean, I've said many times, I work with executive teams, train leaders, and we tell them all the time, in the absence of good communication, good messages to your people, you leave them to fill in the blanks, and you're not going to like it. Because all of the assumptions are negative, and you know they go down bad paths. But the Word of God, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, 17, that all Scripture is inspired God, and it's profitable for all of these things that are really critical to who we are. If you haven't read Lesson 2 yet, you need to, because we're going to set up for next week when we get into a little more practical things about how to, you know, how to approach it, meditations, those kinds of things. But he said there's three real critical keys to Bible intake, and I'm going to add a fourth that he didn't talk about that I think is just as critical as the other three. Number one, he says you need to discipline yourself to find the time to study. I'm going to tell you, you'll never start studying the Scripture until you create time for it. Won't happen. The best way to do it is to say every day on, you know, in the morning with a cup of coffee, or at night, or, you know, during the lunch hour or something. But until you consciously record it, write it down, make it a part of your schedule, and commit yourself to it, it's not going to happen. It's just not. Sometimes you got to get that ball rolling by creating that habit, and then everything else will come along behind it. Some people jump into the Word of God because God has touched them in some meaningful way, and it just changes their life, and they're immediately in the Scripture. Some of us, you know, we're just kind of moving along in our lives in a very rote way, and we've got to create the habit to get the other part to come. The only way you do that is to discipline yourself to find the time. If you don't find the time, it's not going to happen. Number two, he says you need to have a Bible reading plan. And I can assure you that's the case. Here's what's going to happen. You've dedicated the time. I'm going to do this every morning at 6:30 when I wake up. I'm going to get my cup of coffee. I'm going to sit down with my Bible. And you're going to look at that thing and go, wow, that's a lot of words. Okay, well, let's see. I think I'll start not in Jeremiah, that's for sure. Not in Revelation. Ooh. So I'm going to say, you know, not Leviticus or Numbers. I mean, you're going to find a number of reasons why you're not going to do it. And we're going to talk about more of the planning side next time. And then he says, finally, in order to get real benefit from it and make it real in your life and allow the Spirit to work with you, you need to find a word or a phrase and meditate on it during the course of the day so that you're taking what you've learned. That's why I'm a big, big, big proponent of reading one proverb every day. There's 31 chapters of Proverbs. You get to read the entire book of Proverbs every single month. And all it is the wisdom of God. And you can go in and pick out one verse. And I promise you, every proverb has got multiple verses that you can pick out that are going to make a difference. But here's the fourth one that I want to add. And that is this. I think the most important thing you can do is to study with someone else. Someone that will provide some teaching for you, or a reflection for you, or just being an encourager, whether it's a mentor, a coach. The accountability that comes because you know someone else is doing it too, and you're going to have that conversation. I will tell you that that's what drove my study most of my life is my wife. You know, we would read together. We've been through the Daily Bible a number of times, and we would sit out and talk about it. And I knew we were going to talk about it, so I wanted to have something to talk about. It is really important, husbands and wives, for you guys to read together and just talk about it. Man, I read Proverbs chapter, what is it today, 12? You know, what did you take out of? You know, what was the key verse that you took out? What touched your heart? What are you going to think about today? Again, it's about different choices and creating different habits, but there's got to be a reason for it. You got to want to do it because you want to be closer to God, period. Because when the proverbial going gets rough, I want to know that God is right there and the Spirit is right there with me, using all of those things that I've studied to help me endure. Make sense? All right, thank you very much. Mike.